Good evening. If you'd like to follow this in the Pew Bibles, it's page 453. It's 2 Chronicles 20, beginning to read at verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites, Kohathites and Korahites, stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated.
Oh, that's really nice. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Right. Oh, technology works, isn't that exciting? Okay, so in the evenings we've been following a sermon series on worship, and this is the third in the series. In the first week we looked at worship, who, what, and when, which was helpfully summarised by Simon as, "Worship is all the people of God giving him their all the time." And last week we looked at worship, body, mind, and spirit, and how important all those three things are. So this week we're looking at the power of praise. And of course, if you've been following this sermon series about worship, you know that the praise and worship of God isn't limited just to singing songs, to coming to church on Sunday, or private quiet times with God. Praise and worship involves how we live, in fact, the whole of our lives, everything we do. But as that was rather a large subject for this evening, I decided to focus on just three areas where I believe praise is powerful. I believe that God can use our praises to change things, just as he did for Jehoshaphat in the passage that we just heard. I believe that the power of praise releases God's power to change and transform, firstly, our character, then our outlook, and then our actions. So, first, our character. As we worship, we're changed to become more like Jesus. Eugene Peterson says, "The worship of God is the indispensable foundation for living whole and redeemed lives." God doesn't actually need our praise. He's surrounded by praise all the time. He's got countless angels who offer him perfect worship constantly. But he wants human worshippers. He wants to be worshipped by us. Creation offers God praise and worship involuntarily, but we've got a choice, and that makes our worship especially precious to God. God desires our worship, our freely given offering of praise. Our response to him, our love for him, what comes out of the overflow of our hearts. And I think it's just amazing that our God, the immortal and all-powerful God who created the universe, longs for us to praise him. He just longs for us to pour out our hearts to him. Now, we praise God because he deserves it. He's worth it. And it's important to remember that we shouldn't come to God in worship expecting to get something out of it. I think that's a mistake that we often make. We often come to God, maybe we come to a church service, hoping to get something for ourselves. We feel cheated then if the songs are not what we hoped for, maybe if the musical style doesn't suit us. J. John tells this story. Two people were coming out of church, and one asked the other how they'd found the service. "Oh," said the friend, "I didn't get anything out of the worship." "I'm sorry," said the other. "I hadn't realized it was for you." Worship is our free gift to God, whatever the circumstances. It's not something that we do with the expectation of payment or reward. It's our response to God for what he's done for us. In fact, we're the only ones in all of God's creation who can worship as a response to our redemption. This is what Tozer said. "True worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of a transfer of affection never even remotely exists." Just think about it for a moment. I think that's really quite challenging. I mean, I think it helps to remember that sometimes we just need to decide to worship God, even if we're not feeling like it. Eugene Peterson says, "Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel our way into a new way of acting." So, although we shouldn't come to God in worship expecting any reward, God's pretty generous. And when we participate in praise and worship, in whatever form, we do get something back. And one of the things that happens is that we are changed. Our character is changed. We become more like Jesus. We all worship something. If you think about what you spend your money on, what you spend your time and energy doing, that will tell you what sort of things you worship. What we put first in our lives will affect us. We continually make decisions based on what we value most. Also, we're all influenced by our surroundings. You've only got to think what happens during those teenage years. And speaking here as a parent of two teenage boys, I just know how important it is for them to get in with the right crowd, to wear the right clothes with the right designer labels, to speak in the same way as their friends, and to have all the right gear. Now, we might smile at that and think, oh, thank goodness we're over that stage. But actually, that can happen at any age. If we spend time with a group of people that we like and admire, then we'll become more like them. We'll take on their values. And the same thing happens when we spend time with Jesus. We'll become like him. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's ever-increasing glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, Paul is talking about Moses here. Moses spent time with God and came away with his face so shining that he had to veil it. we should expect to be changed when we spend time with Jesus. And that's really a great encouragement, I think. What could be better than becoming more like the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels? What could there possibly be not to like about that? What could possibly put people off? Well, there are one or two things I managed to think of, actually. The first is that it involves a real investment of time and effort. If we want to become more like Jesus, we have to remember that it happens in the context of a relationship with the living God. And building a relationship with somebody doesn't happen overnight. It might mean that we have to put other things lower down on our list of priorities to make space for it. Those of you who know me know that I really like to keep busy. And I find it hard sometimes to get my priorities right. I know that time with God should be my top priority, but sometimes it gets pushed further down the list than I know it should. I find I need to take stock often of what I'm doing with my time. I might be doing good things, but are they the things God wants me to do? Are they taking me away from time that I could be spending with him? Richard Foster, in his excellent book, Celebration of Discipline, he reminds us that God's priority will always be worship first, service second. Now, another risk to letting the Holy Spirit transform me is that he might change me in ways that I might find uncomfortable. He might speak to me about how I spend my time, but will he challenge me about how I spend my money? Or even worse, maybe he might ask me to mend a bad relationship, or even, cringe, apologise to somebody that I don't like very much. But Jesus gently calls us to himself. He tenderly seeks after us and encourages us to go deeper in relationship with him. And in Colossians, we have the promise of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, my second point is that praise releases God's power to change our outlook. And Psalm 62 says, "Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." When things get tough, I find it drives me to seek God. I'm sad to have to confess this, but when things are going well, I'm not quite so likely to seek him with such fervency. But when one of my children's in trouble at school, or is devastated because friendships are going wrong, when my husband loses his job, I ask my friends to pray, and I seek God's face. And this was what Jehoshaphat did. When he heard about the armies that were coming against Israel, he knew they were in deep trouble. They were vastly outnumbered. His only hope was God, so he called all the people together, the whole nation, and proclaimed a fast. They sought God out of desperation. I think we do that too quite often. Certainly I do. The great thing is, God doesn't mind. He's glad. He's just waiting for us to turn to him. I think when you look at the Psalms, you can see that many of the psalmists are the same. They pour out their hearts to God, and I think they're a lot more honest often than we are. They pour out their hearts, complain to God, seek him, lament their circumstances. But actually, in some of the Psalms, you can see that there's a change taking place. Often the psalmist will start off complaining about his circumstances and then end up declaring his faith in God. As he focuses on God, his outlook has changed. So when we're in trouble, turning to God in praise and worship may be a great comfort, but it can also be a big sacrifice. Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour." The thing is that although sometimes God may change our circumstances for the better, sometimes he may not. Sometimes when I'm really stressed out by circumstances, if things are going badly in my life, just sometimes I remember to set aside some time to be with God, to praise him, so that instead of just frantically bleating out prayers, asking for his help in this or that circumstance, I take a moment and maybe I might put on a worship CD. I find that helps me. Or maybe I just rest in quietness and I wait on God and I start to praise him. I focus on him, on who he is, how great he is, and I think about how he's helped me in the past, how great his love and care for me have been, and often I find comfort. My circumstances haven't changed, but somehow, by focusing on God as I praise him, I get things in better perspective. My outlook has changed. Many great songs of praise have been written out of hard personal circumstances, and some of the most powerful worship songs have been written out of times of huge distress in the lives of their authors. For example, Matt and Beth Redman wrote the song, Blessed Be Your Name, that we often sing here, when they were struggling to conceive a baby and Beth kept miscarrying. Another worship leader whose songs we also use, Brenton Brown, wrote Receive Our Adoration following the stillbirth of a child. And Fanny Crosby, who wrote many amazing hymns, like To God Be the Glory, which we sang tonight, and Blessed Assurance. She was blind. She became blind because of bad medical treatment, which destroyed her sight as a baby. But she resolved not to be bitter, but, and she says, to store away a little jewel in my heart, which I called content. And when she was 8 years old, she wrote this poem. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Okay, it might not be the best poetry. She was only 8. But what a great heart for God. What an amazing perspective on life. And she went on to write about 8,000 hymns of praise, as well as preaching and teaching. Now, Tim Hughes, another worship leader whose songs we sing, Light of the World and God in My Living, he writes, keeping God at the center of our worship enables us to face life's most difficult trials. I think we will find great comfort and healing in the church by admitting our questions and doubts while choosing to trust and praise God in the midst of them. As we lift our eyes away from ourselves and fix them on Jesus, our healer, our saviour, our defender, our provider, then we will find hope and joy. Then we will realise that we always have a song in our hearts to sing. When we worship, things happen spiritually. God does stuff. Our circumstances may not change. They may. We see that in the passage. Jehoshaphat organized worshippers to go in front of the army, and Israel's enemies were defeated by the power of praise. Israel's army had nothing to do. God did it all. God changed Israel's circumstances, but our circumstances may stay the same. However, as we praise God, he comes to meet us. He comes alongside us in our difficulties, and we start to see things differently. Our perspective, our outlook, is changed. The third area where I believe that the power of praise can make a difference is to our actions. We often use music to praise God, and music can be a really powerful influence. It can affect us emotionally. If you think of a film without a soundtrack, just wouldn't be the same, would it? This is what Beethoven said. Music should strike fire from the heart of a man and bring tears from the hearts of women. Okay? You might think that's a bit sexist, maybe, but remember, he did live in the 1700s. Okay. Martin Luther said, next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. Whether you wish to comfort the sad, to subdue frivolity, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? Those sound good things. Music can inspire us and fire us up. It can be an influence for good or for evil. And I remember one of my children taking part in a primary school music festival, and all the songs were written about eating healthily. So there, music was being used to deliver a message about food to try and change the children's actions. But actually, the songs were really terrible. And it had absolutely no effect at all on my child's eating habits. But in the church, we don't want to use music to manipulate, but we can use music to help us communicate. I don't think that music will have a lasting effect on us or on the way we act. It's Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who changes us from the inside. However, we can use music to enhance our worship, to make it beautiful for God. And the church can use music to communicate the message of hope that we have and to express our adoration of our Saviour to those outside the church as well as those inside. And I'm fascinated by Eugene Peterson's comment that the books of Chronicles were written to call Israel back to be a worshipping community, to encourage them to set themselves apart from the other nations that surrounded them, to be different, to be a witness to God. And the passage about Jehoshaphat shows that the other nations around were witnesses to Israel's victory and to the way it took place. Of course, Israel was meant to be a good example to the other nations so that others would be drawn to following God as well. But that didn't happen. So God sent Jesus, and he was the perfect example. But God doesn't expect us to be able to live up to his standard. He sent him out of his great love for us so that Jesus could die instead of us, paying the penalty for our sin. And our response is praise and worship out of the overflow and gratitude of our hearts. But, Richard Foster again, just as worship begins in holy expectancy, it ends with holy obedience. If worship doesn't propel us into greater obedience, it has not been worship. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And again, it's important to remember that this comes from a relationship with Jesus. It's not about following a list of do's and don'ts. It comes from our response to God's love for us. We love because he first loved us. And Henri Nouwen says, compassionate action is the free, joyful, and above all, grateful manifestation of an encounter that has taken place. An encounter with Jesus. And this is what Archbishop William Temple says. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. In other words, when we meet with Jesus as we worship him, we will be inspired to act as he would. So, how did he act? This is one of the things that Jesus said about his mission on earth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As we encounter Jesus, as we praise and worship him, as we become closer to him and to the things that are on his heart, we will find ourselves acting to please him, acting in line with his will. Praise and worship, without that, becomes inward looking and ultimately self-centered. Now, I expect a lot of you will have heard of Soul Survivor, which is a big Christian event which puts a great emphasis on worship music, and they have lots and lots of popular Christian bands taking part. Now, when Soul Survivor had been going for some time, Mike Pilavarci, who heads it up, and the rest of the leadership felt challenged to start a local urban renewal campaign called Soul in the City. And this was where groups would go out into different city areas and do things to improve the neighbourhood. Might be they would clear up rubbish or get rid of graffiti, painting or decorating, gardening, at no charge, just to bless people and help them in the name of Jesus. And this has carried on and expanded in different places. And last year, Soul in the City was in South Africa, in Durban. So you can see that what started as praise and worship has grown to include programs of social action. When we put God in his rightful place, when we praise him as Lord of our lives, then, as a consequence, what we do, our actions, will be changed. And a united worshipping community is a powerful witness and demonstration to the world. So, in conclusion, I want to encourage us all to make time to praise. Take time to worship God, to let him be Lord of our lives. Firstly, because he's worth it. But also, because praise is powerful and praise changes things. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to ask that you will turn our hearts towards you in praise and worship more and more. Help us to trust you, to invite you into every part of our lives. And I pray that as we do, your power will be released to transform us, to make us more like you. Amen.